Good to be with you this morning. Appreciate any of those that are here and visiting with us. We want you to know that we appreciate you being here. We hope that you are encouraged by the things that we say and study, things that we read and learn about, and hopefully they can be of some benefit to you. If you have any questions, of course, about our service, the things that we do, things that we say or practice, we would love to discuss them with you and talk about them and explain why we do what we do here. That it is based on the authority of the Scriptures and only that. Obviously, today is the very first day of the year. If you didn't know that, it is. Some of the older people probably maybe didn't stay up. It's not as exciting as it used to be when you were younger, but it is the New Year's, and there is something that people do, obviously, and many of you may have done it yourself, to come up with what we call New Year's resolutions. The title of the lesson this morning is called I Am Resolved, and we just sang that song, and I appreciate Colby leading that for me. But we talk about, and we sing this song, this idea of resolved is it's defined as deciding on a course of action or a firm determination to do something. And so when we each year, at the end of the year, decide to come up with what we call our New Year's resolutions, we look back upon usually the year that we just finished. So 2016 is over, and we look back and we think about the things that we did, the things that we didn't do. And some may look at actual resolutions that they had at the end of 15. That they made for 16, and did they accomplish those? Now, some people are really good at this, some people aren't. I'm in the latter. I just kind of stop making them. I just have these mental resolutions, and if I write them down, I'm somehow committed to them, and then I feel bad about it. So I decided I just will think about it. Well, ironically, I usually don't get them done because I don't hold myself accountable to anything. But when we do this, we understand that we look back on the year and we look at things that we can improve, things that we want to do better, things that we want to maybe excel in, whatever it is. And these are good things. I think that most of the time, if people have resolutions or they have goals or they have situations that they want to make better and they stick to those things, it makes them happier in this life. It usually makes them more fulfilled because they realize that they set a goal, and I am just speaking on a very secular level. Just in the sense of, you know what? I want to, I can't even think of anything. Let's say that I want to read the entire book of Mark. Well, if you can't do that in a year, you know, unless you're 3 or 4 or very young, then there's a place of improvement there. But let's say that that was your goal. And you wanted to start small and then you would grow. And let's say, all right, as soon as I get done with Mark, then I'm going to read 1 Corinthians and all of the letters or whatever it is. Anybody can have any resolution that you want, as long as it's not sinful. But we look at this and we understand that these can be good things. They can help us. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 12 through 14, Paul writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to be apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, it says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Obviously, when it comes to New Year's resolutions or any type of decision to make certain goals, you're going to think back about how you have lived and how you can improve them. But you can't dwell on the fact that, okay, you know what, and this is, I guess, my problem. I look back at 12, 13, 14, and I'm like, I made all those resolutions and I didn't keep them, so I'm just not going to do it anymore. But I can't look back on that and say, well, I can't set any goals anymore because I didn't keep them in the past. What if one of the goals I need to write down is to keep goals? then I maybe can accomplish one if I can just add one resolution and do it. And some, I think, can get so, they can have a 3, 4, 5 page list of resolutions, and if they don't get them all done, they get discouraged. So, and this isn't, obviously, I know it's the first of the year, I'm not preaching on how to make resolutions in the secular world so that you can be a better person. This is the worship service. And so what I want to do is I want to think, okay, if I was to write resolutions, and some of you may have already, last night, maybe the day before, or got ready as you saw the year coming, how many of those had something to do with some spiritual matter? If you were to take a percentage of the things that you wrote down, the goals that you had, how many of them had to do with something spiritual? I want to talk to at least 15 people about the gospel, which they don't bring the conversation up. That's a goal. I want to read the entire Bible. We have those daily Bible readings that have a perfect schedule. And you can get all kinds of, you can get daily Bible readings in chronological order. You can get them that are broke down. Okay, I can't do it in a year. Do it in 2 years. But sometimes we get discouraged because I know this is me. I will have a New Year's resolution and by February 15th I will have already failed and I'll just be like, well, I give up. Because now I can't say that I finished it. I didn't do it. I'm off the schedule. So instead of going a year and a half and actually finishing what I'm going to set out to do, I just quit. And I feel sorry for myself. I may not tell anybody about it because I actually didn't write any of these resolutions down, but I just know it in my head. And so I get discouraged. And what happens with all the other resolutions that I may have set? All the other goals that I may have tried to obtain? I decide to give up on those too. If I can't do it all, I'm not going to do any. Some of that's a little bit of a personality issue. But some of it is just the way that we are. We feel that failure and we decide we're not going to do anything. It was interesting because Nielsen, and many of y'all know Nielsen is a very reputable survey company. They surveyed all these people in the United States over what, and I don't remember, I think it wasn't a huge group, but they asked them, what was your New Year's resolution? And this is what the most common New Year's resolution was in 2014 and 2015. The first one, of course, stay fit and healthy. 37% of the people surveyed had this on their resolution. Lose weight, 32%. Enjoy life to the fullest, 25%. I'm going too fast. Spend less, save more, 25%. Spend more time with family and friends, 19%. Get organized, 18%. Will not make any resolutions, 16%. 16% of the people they studied or talked to about New Year's resolutions said, I'm not going to make any. Learn something new, a new hobby, 14%. Travel more, 14%. And read more, 12%. Now, this is a very small sample group in the vast majority of what the U.S. has. But I would say that if any of us, especially as you get older, when you're younger, like, stay fit and healthy. That just happens. You don't even have to think about it. But as you get older, you realize that's a pretty big goal. So we put that down. Lose weight. Enjoy life to the fullest. Okay, well, now we're starting to get... What does that mean? All of these are pretty broad. They're not really necessarily specific to anything. So I guess if you want to write those down, how do you know if you completed enjoy life to the fullest? I mean, okay, check mark on one day. So we need to have specific resolutions. Well, first off, it was interesting because they said in 2014, 43% said that they wanted to lose weight. 78% of those 43% didn't do any type of diet plan or workout plan or any type of trying to lose weight once the year started. They just wrote it down. So when we look at resolutions and we think about these things and we think, okay, secular, all of these worldly things. I want to have a house. I want to graduate college, graduate high school, whatever it is. What are the spiritual aspects? Well, I want to suggest a few, and if you want to jot them down, and if you want this PowerPoint, you're more than welcome to have it. But the first one is I want to be, or I am resolved, I have a resolution to be more involved in the Lord's work. In James chapter 1, verse 22 through 25, it says there, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We talked about this in the Bible class not that long ago. And the concept, the idea of looking in a mirror and forgetting what you look like as soon as you walk away. Most of us are like, okay, I know what I look like. But let's understand the context and why he's bringing this up. He's saying that someone who looks in the mirror and walks away and they think, what did I look like? And they have to go back. That is the example of someone who hears the word and doesn't do anything with it. Each Sunday, many of you have come to services, worship service, and there's nothing that you are taking from it. It's almost a checkbox that you may mark off so that you can say that you went. And so we have to listen to the word, hear the word, and I know sometimes you may be weak and you need to get stronger. Ironically, the fact that most people are weak and they decide not to come to services only makes them weaker. When people are weak, that's when they need the gospel the most. That's when they really need to hear the lesson, but they don't want to. Why? Because it convicts them. It makes them feel bad. It makes them feel guilty about whatever they're doing or however they're living. We have to make sure that we are a doer of the word. It is easier said than done. It is easier to stand up here and say, everybody out here needs to be a doer. That goes for me as well. I have to constantly be studying. I have to constantly be reading in order to ever understand fully what God has told us. You can talk to preachers who have preached for years and years and years, and they will tell you they've read the Bible multiple times. Harry has said this. He is probably one of the most educated men I have ever met when it comes to the Scriptures. And he himself will tell you that when he can read certain Scriptures and realize, I never noticed that before. That is the power of the Gospel. Because throughout time, it appeals and it is something that we can read and realize that different times in our life, we obtain or notice or see different things. Don't ever think you're too smart for the Bible. Once you get to that point, you're going to have a very difficult time putting your faith in God. You have to realize we have to be doers of the word. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, it says, See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We have to seek out the opportunities. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, it says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We oftentimes say that, well, we just don't have time. We don't have these opportunities. People talk about having these opportunities, but that happens to other people, not me. Are you looking for them? Or are you trying to avoid them? How many of us have realized when we look back, let's say that we look back on 2016, and the majority of conversations that we have had with people in the world about the gospel was started by them? That it is not us looking for an opportunity, but it's actually just falling in our lap. And we somehow pat ourselves on the back, and I'm not saying the gospel is being preached. That's wonderful. But are we looking for the opportunities? Are we constantly trying to, we hear somebody talking and we may say, hey, I noticed that you said you were going to church. Where do you go to church? Where do you go to services at? Oh, I go with so-and-so. Okay. Now, where do you go? That's usually the follow-up question. It's rare that it's not. But let's say that you get a conversation started. How often do we avoid those? And why? We say that, well, you know what? People don't like people to go to the Church of Christ because they say they're the only ones that go to heaven. They're going to be judgmental. They're going to be condemning. Is that not what Peter did? Did he not deny Christ? He said, no, I'll stand with you to the death, Jesus. And he told him, three times you're going to deny me. And he did. Each time that we have an opportunity to talk to someone about the gospel and we avoid it or we talk ourselves out of it for whatever reason, that whatever reason you may think of, oh, well, you know what, I just don't want to get involved. Okay, well, was there an opportunity? Yes. Did you see the opportunity? Yes. Did you preach the gospel? No. Well, I would say that'd be denying Christ. An opportunity to talk to someone about Scriptures. There's obviously some wisdom and some discretion on how to go about it. Let's say that you are going to be late for services to assemble with the saints. That may not be the best time to sit down with someone in their home to have a study. Invite them and tell them you'll meet them after. We have to use some wisdom, but we have to be doers and we have to look for opportunities. I want to be more resolved to be more dedicated, or I am resolved to be more dedicated to the mission of God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, we hear this passage, or we know this passage, where it says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all," or "this is the whole of man." If you can memorize any passage, well, I would say there's a few that I would say you need to memorize. But young people or older people alike, this is one that you need to know. One that you need to constantly remind yourself of. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 24, we know that if we are dedicated to the mission of God, that we can expect a reward. It says there, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." I don't know how many people, and myself included, have tried to think that we can read this verse and say, well, we're different. I would never say that I serve mammon. I would never say that I serve this world, or I let this world be my boss, be my Lord, be my Savior. I would never say that. That's God. But I tried to ride the line as close as I can. One foot in, one foot out. I have to be my friends to the world, you know, when I need to be. And then, you know, I need to, when they do something that's really bad, I have to kind of, nope, I'm not going to do that. But when it's on that bubble of, oh, well, I don't know, I guess I'm not necessarily standing for my faith, but I'm not necessarily denying Christ. And what happens? Satan is very good at trying to get Christians. And the more you try to ride the line in the world that you live in, if you are not studying, reading, and learning about the gospel, is you slowly fade farther and farther into the world's view. Because you are surrounded by it, the majority, unless you are surrounding yourself by Christians, is going to try to bring you down in the sense of, well, you know what, we can't really say anybody is going to not be saved. That's too far. It can be very dangerous when we try to serve both. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, we read this earlier. "Now that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to be apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." It's interesting, but a lot of people like to put this, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus," without the rest of the context. There are certain passages that the world likes to pull out and put, you know, "I run the race," and those types of passages, and they say, well, you know what, I'm spiritual because I use scriptures. He says that "I don't look back, I lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid on me." There was an obligation that Paul understood that he had in his life. An obligation to preach, teach, and try to bring as many people to the gospel as he could. I'm more resolved to be more aware of the dangers of sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 it says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." In Oklahoma, I don't think that there are many lions just roaming about. I can see how this could be a situation or maybe a passage that hits a little closer to home in Africa or somewhere that there are lions roaming about. But if you've ever seen one in person or been around one or heard them growl, you know that they are a very, very scary animal. And I, you know, we've seen maybe videos of people in Africa or hunters or whatever where this lion is charging at them. And just watching a video, you can shake. You can, whoa, how scary would that be? It would be. And we understand that concept. So why do you think that the gospel uses this this example that he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Do you think that if I told you there's a roaring lion outside, seeking whom he may devour, you would walk with any caution? That you would prepare yourself to go out and to try to face this lion? Or do you think you'd be like, I got this figured out? I doubt many of us would. In fact, probably there wouldn't be that many that would probably leave. They'd be like, well, can we just sleep on the pews, or are they going to get this taken care of? But we understand, okay, that, you know, obviously, just in case there's young people, there's not a roaring lion that I know of roaming about outside. I don't want people to be like, I don't want to go outside. There is not one, as far as I know. I shouldn't say that for sure, but that doesn't help. I don't know why. I'm done with that example. But we understand this concept of the roaring lion. We understand how scary that would be, and how scary it would be if we actually thought that the devil was a roaring lion. Satan sometimes can use the most deceitful tricks and tactics to get to Christians, especially strong ones. He can almost make you think that what you're doing is right, even when you're doing something that's wrong. And it's not until maybe a brother or sister in Christ, maybe a family member, brings that to your attention that you either, one, realize it, or two, learn about it, and you have a choice to make. When you learn that you have sin in your life, whether it be by somebody that's doing it in the most awful way, they come up and they're being they're really rude about it. And so I'm not going to listen to them. Because you know what? They need to get the beam out of their own eye. That's what we used to say when we were kids. If Kyle or Brian or somebody tried to tell me to do something, I'm like, get the beam out of your eye. This is a speck. But we have that concept with the people. It is very natural for us to get defensive when we are corrected. We all know that. Somebody tells you, hey, I'm concerned about the way that you are, the friends that you're hanging out with. How do you know? You don't know anything about my friends. My friends are good people. They're good moral people. I know they're not Christians, but they're good. Why are you talking to me about that? Look, what about your life? Now, I know that's kind of like a humorous, it happens. The majority of the time that we are confronted, unless it is a child and a parent, and sometimes that still happens, they're confronted with something that we are doing wrong in our life, we automatically get defensive. And we start thinking, okay, I know they're talking to me about things I'm doing, but I've got to think, what are they doing? I've got to come back at this somehow. It doesn't matter if they are doing something. When truth is taught, and we do not adhere to truth, we are not doing anything to them. It's to God. And we need to realize that when we talk to people, friends, family, whoever it is, those that are lost, and we're trying to teach them about the gospel, and they are rude to us, they say all kinds of awful things about us. One, we need to take into consideration, are these things true? And I need to fix them. And you need to tell them that you are wanting to fix them. But if it's not, then you need to realize that it is not against you. It is against God. And if we can grasp that concept that it is not against us, then our pride wouldn't be in the way as much as it is for Christians. We have to realize that we are trying to speak and teach the way that we are learning in the gospel. It is not our opinion. It is not just our take on the matter. It is the gospel. You open up the Word of God and you start studying from it, and it's very difficult to go wrong. Sometimes when we get into that, well, in my opinion, we should do this. Well, in their opinion, you should do this. So whose opinion is right? We have to go to the gospel. We have to be more aware. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We need to know and be mindful of the constant danger of all of these things. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul writes, command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Even then, Paul knew that riches could be a problem and could be a deterrent for those that are trying to obey God and try to be a friend with the world. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, for the grace of God to bring salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Matthew chapter 7, in verse 15, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Same idea. There was a ravenous wolf, I think that we would all be fearful, but somehow we decide that's not that big a deal when it comes to false teachers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." He's telling them there in 2 Corinthians that they have to understand there is truth, and anything that it contradicts with that truth is not truth. There cannot be multiple truths if they contradict each other. We talked a few weeks ago regarding the subject of truth and this concept of post-truth, that feelings are more of a basis of understanding and emotions can be more of a foundation than actual truth, and how ridiculous that actually is. Sometimes we fall into it ourselves, not even knowing it. When we try to say, well, you know what, they may be right. I know it doesn't say that in the Scriptures, but it doesn't say, you know, I can't find anything in the Scriptures that truly says that you shouldn't do that. We get into that realm of what is authority. We have to be very careful. There's a book, popular book, that a lot of people read. I haven't read it, called The Art of War. And one of the quotes in there talks about knowing your enemy. And we understand that in, with anything, let's just say in the sports example. I don't know, there may be some that actually think of them as their enemy, but we know that we are competing against them. And what do? You usually try to do some research or training for that team or for that competitor, whoever you're going against, because you want to compete against them. Let's say that you're in a race and you know that on the third round is usually when they get their kick, and so you're going to try to beat that, and somehow you have a strategy, whatever it is. But most of the time, if you're wanting to win anything, you have a strategy. I have a strategy for beating Jason in certain games, but it never works because he's usually better than me. But I have a strategy because I know Jason. And I try to, okay, well, I know that he's going to, you know, in Monopoly, I know he's going to go after the boardwalk and this and that. So I'm going to take all these little ones. I have a strategy because I know him. So when we are living in the world and we think, well, I can just live in this cloud. I know that they say, the Scripture says that Satan is all around us. He is this roaring lion. But as long as I'm going to services, as long as I read the Bible every once in a while, it doesn't matter. I know that that isn't something that we necessarily would ever say, but so often we do it. And we don't learn and try to see how is he deceiving. And false teachers can be one of the most detrimental ways. We see someone that is out there doing wicked, worldly stuff, and we'd say, that is horrible. But we see someone standing behind the pulpit proclaiming to teach and holding a Bible, then it's a little more in that, oh, well, I don't really know. How do you not know? Well, you have to look at the truth. It's the only way. It's the only standard. We have to, I am resolved to have more recognition of who I am. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Sometimes translations is peculiar. "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We are a peculiar people, which means that there was an acquisition, a purchased possession by God, that we are his, and that we have to obey him. In verse 11 and 12, it says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Sojourners and pilgrims, we understand that. That's someone whose home isn't permanent. We look towards heaven, and we have to. We don't belong to another king. We belong to God. Can't be his and act like the world. Ephesians chapter 5. I guess I don't have that passage on there. But in Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to turn over there with me for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you are once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." We have to know and understand that we have to be more recognizable, or we have to have more recognition of who we are. We have to have more association with the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We have to live by faith. It says in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it is the righteousness of God. It is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" We have a few more, and I'll go through them very quickly just in case you're taking notes and you want to know the rest of them. Kind of ran out of time. We want to have more compassion for the lost. In Matthew, compassion is defined as a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. We understand this concept of compassion. We have compassion for certain people. Well, we need to understand that we have to have more compassion for the lost. We have compassion for our kids. We have compassion for our parents, for our grandparents, those that are sick, our friends. But we don't have compassion for the lost. Do we truly think they're lost? Matthew chapter 18 and verse 27 says, "Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." Talking about the parable who had the unforgiving servant. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35 says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" We have to be resolved to have more inclination to serve others. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 through 28 says, "But Jesus called them to himself. He said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is the perfect example of being a servant. We need to be more conscientious of it. It's very difficult to do. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, but do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win the more." Children need to be more respectful. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord." Children, if this isn't a resolution or some type or concept of this, it needs to be. Be more respectful to your parents. Fathers, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And spouses, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." This is on mine. I hope to be a better husband in 2017. We need to have more love. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 30 it says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're not going to turn to that. It talks about love, obviously, for the sake of time. We need to be more like Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I apologize for having to rush through. I guess I could have just split this up into two lessons. I didn't expect it to go that long. But when we look at this lesson, the point was to try to bring out some spiritual aspects to New Year's resolutions, because I think we all need to be mindful of it. In closing, I'll read this last verse, and then we'll have the closing prayer, and we'll be dismissed to our classes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord."